Revelation chapter 14, built on three things that John sees. Verse 1, he says, I looked, and he tells us what he sees there on Mount Zion. Down in verse 6, again, he says, I saw, same phrase, this angel flying, and then a second angel and a third angel with the messages they're proclaiming. And in verse 14, he says at the third time, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So he has this third thing that he sees now, this third vision that he sees in this chapter. And he says, behold, consider this. There was this white cloud, and one sat on it like unto the Son of Man. Now, in Matthew, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man 25 times, I believe. It's his favorite title for himself in Matthew's gospel. Daniel chapter 7, we start hearing this one coming with the clouds of heaven and glory, like the Son of Man coming, and we hear that spoken. You read John, I believe, chapter 5, verses 22 and 27, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, who is the Son of Man. And here, the last time in the Bible, we have the title, the Son of Man, in this last scene as the sickle is put into the harvest. Now, the word sickle is in the Bible 12 times, 7 times in this chapter. So this is the sickle chapter. These last verses from 14 to the end of the chapter use the word sickle more than the rest of the Bible combined. But the imagery through the Bible of the harvest, the wine vat, of gathering the grapes, of the wheat and the tares, this kind of imagery is throughout the Bible, and this kind of gives us the final scene now of this ingathering. Now, it's interesting because a sickle is used, and first it seems to look at grain, and then it automatically moves to the grape harvest, to the vine, still continues to use sickle, which wasn't used in the natural for gathering the vine. But this is giving us the backstage view of things. The scene that is taking place behind the scene is what we're seeing here. And this harvesting of the earth that we see in these next verses takes place in chapter 16, 17, 18, and 19. So we see the powers that be, as it were, moving behind the scenes. You remember, you should remember. Of course, I remember less as time goes on. Maybe you remember when Elisha was at Dothan with his servant Gehazi, and Gehazi woke up and saw the Syrian army surrounding the city, and he was terrified, and he woke up Elisha, and he said, Elisha, the enemies, look at their armies are out there, and Elisha woke up and said, well, what are you worried about? There's more with us than there is with them. And he just continued to panic. And then Elisha said, oh, Lord, would you please open this guy's eyes? And then he saw the fiery chariots of God and the angels of God, that they outnumbered the enemy, that there was something taking place behind the scenes that would grant victory. You understand in the end of 2 Samuel, when David is lifted up with pride and he numbers the children of Israel, that God then, because of his pride, brings judgment on the nation. And he gives him a choice between three things. And David says, Lord, you're merciful. I will trust this into your hands. And a plague begins in Jerusalem. And David looks up and he sees an angel swinging a sword through the air over Jerusalem, and people are dying of a plague. And he goes to the threshing floor of Ornan, and he offers a sacrifice, and he repents. And it says the angel stayed his hand and put the sword back in the sheath. That was what was happening in the spiritual realm. In the physical, a plague was inflicting the city. And when the angel put his sword up, the plague ceased, it says. And we have that same kind of scene here. Here behind the scenes, there is a harvest. This is the final ingathering, the end of human history. And this one, the Son of Man, no doubt a picture of Jesus Christ. And this angel says here, this white cloud, this one sitting there like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. That's interesting, Stephanos, a victor's crown, but it's gold, it's royal, it's holy. And in his hand, this sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. So this angel comes and cries. And I'm assuming as this angel cries aloud that he's not commanding, but a plea is being made, because it seems that he's talking to the Lord. And he says, thrust in thy sickle. The Greek is send forth thy sickle. The one upon the cloud is one with great authority. Send forth thy sickle, because he says here, the time has come for thee to reap, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And the word ripe there is the Greek word for overripe. The harvest of the earth is withered. It is dried. And there's almost this plea. It's time. It's time. Thrust in your sickle. Sometimes we sit and we have that feeling. How long, O Lord? How long will you wait? Look at what's going on around us. We can almost sense that today. Lord, it almost seems like past the time. You said you'd come as a thief in the night. If you wait much longer, we're not going to be surprised, Lord. Look at what's happening in the world. We're tired of the war. We're tired of the death. We're tired of abortion. We're tired of prejudice. We're tired of the suffering. We're tired of what we're seeing around us in the world today. Well, I heard in the news today, there's 100 people now in Turkey with the bird flu, with avian flu. 100 people. Is there some angel swinging some sword behind the scenes? I don't know. But we can have that attitude, particularly if it comes down to our own life, if there's suffering, a family member, great difficulty. How long, O Lord? David would cry that for himself. Lord, how long, O Lord, will all your waves and your billows go over me, Lord? My heart is broken. I'm overwhelmed, Lord. I'm cast down. Well, this angel cries out and says, it's time. Send forth your sickle. The harvest of the earth is withered. It's dried. It's time for this to happen. What an interesting scene. A number of years ago, Bill Gallant and I, when we were in Austria doing one of the pastors' conferences there, we on a day off, we walked up the side of the mountain, and there's all these little villages, and it's very beautiful. It's Austria. Everything's clean. The dirt's clean there. And, you know, everybody's got window boxes on their houses with flowers. I mean, the outside of their house looks cleaner than the inside of my house. You know, it's just this remarkable culture. And we went and sat in this little church, and it was, you know, 200 years old, but there were all statues and all this stuff. It was small, and it was quaint, and it was ornate. But then we decided, we went outside, you know, we were more comfortable outside. So we went outside and we sat, there was a graveyard next to the church, adjoined to the church. And it was on the side of the hill, a big stone wall around the graveyard about this high. And then it just fell away in every direction. And as we sat there talking, we looked at all the gravestones, and I could make out a little bit of the writing. It was all in German. But on every gravestone, there were shocks of grain. And we realized, you know, it's a farming community in it, and we started to talk about the harvest, and we just started to pray. We said, Lord, we know you're coming soon. We know the harvest is white. And we were praying, and it was really interesting. Well, you're probably not interested. I won't finish the story, but okay. No. We were praying, and as we're praying, our heads are bowed, we're praying, and all of a sudden we hear this sound, shing, shing, there's this ringing, and we look up, and standing about 30 foot from us in the graveyard is this old man, 240 years old, somewhere around there, just wrinkled from the sun, pure white hair and blazing blue eyes. And he's just staring at us, and he has this huge scythe and a sharpening stone, and he's looking at us, and it's going shing, and he's just staring at us, shing. And we kind of looked at each other and went, oh, and we put our heads down again, and we started praying, oh, Lord, our Lord. And all of a sudden we heard shing, and it stopped, and we looked up, he was gone. And we ran over and looked over the wall, and you could see for a mile, and every he was just gone. He was gone. It was an angel. I'm convinced it was an angel. And the Lord just saying, hey, in regards to time and eternity. We're at the end of all of this. The harvest right now is ripe. The laborers are few. What should matter more to you and I than any generation of the church that has ever lived should be the souls of men. You know, when we sing that song here in the sanctuary, and that last verse of the one chorus goes, you know, whoever thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? I get tears in my eyes. That's so powerful, that a lamb could rescue the souls of men. And we look out across this city and we look out, you know, there isn't anything more important that any of us could do right now than to be sharing Christ with this community, with the people we work with, because the harvest is ripe, the laborers are few, and laborers are distracted. They're vital in all kinds of other things, all kinds of other pursuits. We live in the midst of such affluence that it's unbelievable. We might gripe about this and gripe about that, but do you know 95% of the rest of the world lives way below our standard? And we watch the lifestyles of the rich and famous. We look at all these big houses, and who would let a guy named Leach into those houses anyway? But, you know, we watch that on TV and we think, well, I'm not rich. We are rich. There's probably a number of million people tonight with dysentery that would love to have a faucet in their house with clean water coming out of it. And we live saying, yeah, there's nothing to drink around here. We open a refrigerator, nothing to eat in there. There's people starving all over the world that would love to have one of those boxes to open and look in and see it filled with food. There's people that would eat mustard and be glad on this planet, you know. I mean, we're so blessed and we can't get lost in this. We have to remember. And look, I enjoy my home. I enjoy, not this year as much as last year, but watching football. I mean, you know, I enjoy life. God has been gracious to me and my family. We're together at Christmas. We're healthy. That's a blessing. To be healthy is a blessing. I thank God for that every day. But all around us, people are perishing. And somewhere, at some point, behind the scene, all of these things begin to move. And in this scene, it's come to the end of all things. Send forth your sickle, because the harvest of the earth is already dried. It's already withered. It almost, you know, it's beyond time. This should have happened already, Lord. And he that sat on the cloud sent forth his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Now look, by the way, in this scene, it doesn't seem any of this is evangelistic. This is the gathering of into judgment. This is not an evangelistic. Chapter 14 had a remarkable evangelistic picture of this angel flying around the earth preaching the everlasting gospel. But now there are those who have refused, multitudes, nations, kindreds, and tongue. And now it's time, thrust in your sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. Now, evidently, this altar would have been the altar that the altar of incense was patterned after. Look, these are heavenly scenes. You remember. You should remember. If you're as old as me, maybe you don't remember. Let me remind you. Exodus chapter 25, 9, Numbers chapter 8, a number of chapters in the Old Testament, speaking of the tabernacle. Those who were constructing it were told, see, you make it after the pattern that you saw in heaven. That the earthly tabernacle, the priesthood, all was a shadow of a greater reality. Even David was shown a pattern. And as we move in here, we're going to see some interesting things. We hear the mention of the temple. As we get towards the end of chapter 15, we hear of the angels with those seven last vials dressed in white with golden breastplates and ministering before the Lord. We see the priesthood look like that on earth. There's some very interesting things. So there's this angel now coming from this altar. He has power over fire, so I'm going to assume that altar was the one that the altar of incense, because it's in the temple, was patterned after. And he cried with a loud voice, to him that had the sharp sickle, saying again, send forth thy sickle, thy sharp sickle, and gather, now notice, the clusters of the vine of the earth, which isn't normally gathered with a sickle, for her grapes, now here it says, are fully ripe. The word there is rotting. Rotting. So, morally, ethically, spiritually, God being so long-suffering and so gracious, by the time he sends forth to harvest the earth, it says it's overripe. In fact, it's rotting. God longing, waiting, a soul. Because he said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, cosmos, universe, and loses his own soul? What Jesus says is a single soul has more value than the entire universe. Because the universe is going to fold up like a garment and pass away. Souls are eternal. They're eternal. The Lord waiting and waiting. Here it says, interesting of this harvest here, that it is fully ripe or it's rotting. Now, it's an interesting phrase here. He speaks of the vine of the earth. The vine of the earth. And boy, it is out there. From the halls of power, all the way down the street. You know, I look at it, it says in the last days there will be perplexity of nations, no way out. I watch this present administration struggling, fighting within, fighting without. You know, secure our borders, everybody's screaming, and I understand that. But at the same time, they're trying to put through NAFTA, you know, so they're trying to secure the borders they're trying to open at the same time. You know, they got the euro cooking in Europe. They're trying to get the Amero going here, which will be a common currency between Canada, the United States, and Mexico. So what you got on one side, you got the power brokers saying, open the borders. You know, you got North American Free Trade Association going there. And then because of security, you got everybody else screaming, guard the borders, close. You know we could guard the borders if we wanted to. I mean, they built the Great Wall of China. They completed that in 10 years. It's 4,000 miles long. There's no reason we can't guard a 1,500-mile border if we want to. Great Wall of China was breached three times, and all the three times the guards were paid off. Of course, that would never happen today. We live in a very complex world. Could they stop the flow of drugs into this country? Well, if they did, how would the interest on some of the loans that South American companies have, how would they pay their bills? And, of course, the interesting thing is now the South American drug families are collecting euros and not American $100 bills anymore because they're becoming part of the global community. I mean, the number one source of revenue on the planet is the sale of military weapons. The second source of money on the planet is illegal drugs. And, you know, what do we do? How do we handle this? Because it goes from the halls of power all the way down to the heroin addict on the street, to the prostitute. It is a system. It is interconnected. And here it's called the vine of the earth. It's come to the point where the whole thing is so corrupt. Remember Jesus would say, and everybody confused about the text, he says, they say, when, Lord, will these happen? He says, even where the vultures is, where the corpse is, that's where the eagles will be gathered. What he's saying is when something gets putrefied to the point where it draws the birds of carrion, when they know that there's a rotting corpse, that's when it gets to that point. And here it says it's to that point. The fruit on the vine is rotted. It's rotten by this point in time. Sad, but that time comes. Remember in Genesis chapter 15 there, God said, I'm going to take to Abraham, I'm going to take your descendants down into Egypt for 400 years. And in the fourth generation, I'm going to bring them out and take them into the land of Canaan. And God says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, there's a time coming when there's going to be nothing worth redeeming in the land of Canaan, and then I'll use Israel as my instrument of judgment, but that's 400 years from now. And God measures time. He sees time morally, ethically, and there's a point where there is no longer redemption. the jury's out. It's time to make a decision. And God measures, you know, many, many tekel yafars in our study in Daniel. He numbers, he weighs, he divides, he keeps a remarkable set of books we're going to see in chapter 20. So here, finally, the harvest of the vine of the earth is fully ripe. It's already rotting. Time for this to take place. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden, notice this, without the city, outside the city, that's the city of Jerusalem. And the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Anybody know how long a furlong is? Somebody's going to the racetrack over here. We'll find out who you are. This is about 200 miles. This is basically Dan to Beersheba. We have this remarkable scene here. We can kind of put a composite. Notice the blood runs to the horse's bridle without the city, not in the Valley of Armageddon. You know, a number of years ago, we sat with some of our guys here and some of our accountants. They love it when I get them involved in this kind of thing. And how many quarts of blood does every human have? And how many quarts of blood do horses have? And if we got them this close together and we put them in the Valley of Armageddon, how many would there have to be to get, you know, blood 3 to 4 foot deep? And it basically could not happen. But if the whole land, there's slaughter in the wadis and in the valleys, and this is the Valley of Kidron. Kidron means black, and it was called the Valley of Kidron because all of the sacrifices that took place in the temple, the blood poured out into the Valley of Kidron and turned the whole valley black. This is the Valley of Kidron, and we have a remarkable scene that takes place here. The armies of the world gathered together to Armageddon, we're told. As they come, these Chapter 16, these deceiving spirits gather all of the world there. And initially, evidently, they're gathering for one reason, but then as the sun refuses to shine, the moon does not shine, the stars don't give their light, visible in the heavens, there is only one light, and that's the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, riding on a white horse, his vesture dipped in blood, the royal diadem sparkling on his head, with the armies of heaven behind him, you and I coming on white horses. And it says, at that point, all of the armies of the world seek to make war against the Lord. And that's just insanity. As the lightning shines from the east to the west, if you understand the rotation of the earth, just as the earth's spinning, that's the way it'll look like he's coming from the east to the west. We are told this in Isaiah. Who is this that cometh from Edom? That's from east to west, with dyed garments from Bozra, because the Bible tells us he's going to come from the east to the west. He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. When he touches on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in half. A crevice that runs east and west will split. Half the mountain's going to move towards the north. Half the mountain's going to move towards the south. By the way, when they built the Intercontinental Hotel there on the Mount of Olives, the geologists found a big fissure running through the Mount of Olives, running east and west. Big surprise, huh? It's just waiting for the right toe to touch down there. And it's going to split in half. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, Isaiah 63? This that is glorious and is apparelled, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? Because I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment. And the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm hath brought me salvation. My own fury upheld me. The book of Joel says this, for behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, when they bring them back to the land, I will also gather all nations. I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Lord judges. And I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have parted, divided my land. The Lord says this, proclaim ye this among the nations, prepare war, make up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong, assemble yourselves, come all ye nations, gather yourselves together round about thither, cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Zechariah would say, behold, the day of the Lord comes. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Again, it goes on and on. So we have this scene. Now, Christ coming. We will see that played out in chapter 16, particularly chapter 19. This is a background scene. Christ coming to the Valley of Armageddon. Very interesting, we are told, as that battle takes place, that Jerusalem, it tells us in chapter 16, divided into three parts. We're told in Isaiah, beautiful of Zion, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, that Zion's going to be elevated. It's going to be lifted up. Great geological changes. The mountains will be brought down. The hills will be brought low. The valleys will be brought up. And it tells us that Jerusalem's going to be elevated. Very interesting. Those of you who are archaeologites, you like archaeology. In the Biblical Archaeological Review magazine a number of years ago, they did an article on the Eastern Gate. Because it says he's going to come through the Eastern Gate. And if you've been to Israel, and we've been there many times, many of you have been with us, you see that the Eastern Gate, which is really probably from the Solomon, from the Turkish reign, but it's all bricked up, it's blocked up, because the Muslims knew it was sacred to the Jews, and they didn't want them worshiping there. So they bricked up the gate, and they put a cemetery in front of the gate to desecrate the ground so they wouldn't go there. And while they were digging one of the graves, a workman fell through the ground, and underneath of that gate, it's interesting because it says, O Jerusalem, your foundation shall not be moved. Underneath of that gate, they found an intact, full gate, wide open, underneath of the gate that's apparent today, under the ground, there's an ancient gate, at least to the time of Herod, maybe back to the time of Solomon. I like that because we have Christ coming, touching down on the Mount of Olives. We have the earth moving, the Mount of Olives splitting east and west. We have Jesus coming on his horse, and the blood is flowing to the horse bridle. I think it's his horse. Jesus Christ crossing the valley of Kidron, which is running with the blood of all nations, man proving his inability to govern himself, the Prince of Peace, the Lamb of God, comes and rides through this river of blood. And as he does, it says Jerusalem begins to elevate. And of course, then you would have, lift up your heads, O you gates, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? It is the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And what a scene this will be as he comes and sets up his kingdom. And they reverse that. They beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And man shall not learn war, it says, anymore. Finally, all of that over. But we have that scene brought before us here. The wine press was trodden without the city. The blood came out, it says. even to the horse's bridle. You know, in 70 AD, Josephus tells us there was such slaughter in the city of Jerusalem that in some of the lower streets, the blood ran down the streets, up the doorsteps into the people's houses and put their fires out in their fireplaces. That's how much blood ran in the streets in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian slaughtered the population of the city. In Bull Run and Antietam, some of the battles in the Civil War right here in this nation, the streams in those areas ran bright red with the blood of the battlefield. And here it says the blood will actually run to the horse's bridle. For a space of 1,600 furlongs, there would have been no break when John wrote this. But when we come to chapter 15, it's a good thing because it's 20 of 9, we come to the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, okay? As we come to this 15th chapter, we have the word seven used 8 times. You know, 7 is the number of completions in the Bible, 8 the number of new beginnings. It says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Notice, 7 angels, notice, having 7 plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. We're going to hear 7, the number 7, 8 times in this chapter. I saw another sign in heaven, great, he says, and marvelous, astounding. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues. He says, for in them is filled up, literally brought to completion, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not just in the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation, because it says in these vials, the wrath of God is finally brought to completion. It's the same phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew 23 when he's rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, fill up the measure of your fathers because they killed the prophets, and now you're going to kill the Messiah. Here it's fill up, it brought to completion. As we saw the trumpets, remember, sound, the seals open, I'm sorry, as we saw the seals open, it was a fourth that was judged. When we came to the trumpets, it was a third that was judged. Now we come to the vials, and it's just complete. The judgment now is complete in this scene. And I think that's why the chapter is short. You know, if you read the scenes of the crucifixion in the four Gospels, it just says after leading up to it, and they crucified him there. No more details. There's a brevity to it because of the finality to it and because of the agony involved in the heart of God. It was enough for him to say, and they crucified him there. In this scene, the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, God's wrath is brought to its fullness and the chapter is short. There's a brevity to it. There's a brokenness in this chapter in the heart of God we'll look at. The wrath of God is finally brought to a completion, is filled up. And I saw, John says, as it were, he doesn't say it is, but it was this like this sea of glass, but he says mingled with fire, a picture of God's wrath and judgment, no doubt. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark and over the number of his name, they were standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Now, chapter 12:11 talks about overcoming the dragon by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. Chapter 13, verses 9 and 10 says, if any man has an ear, let him hear. He that leads in the captivity, that person will also be led in the captivity. He that kills with a sword, that person is going to be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The way they overcome is by enduring those difficult times. They endure great difficulty during the tribulation. It says in chapter 14, verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Remember, the only time we hear from the Spirit between chapters 2 and 3 and chapter 22, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, their works do follow them. So here we kind of have this remarkable proclamation, this sea of glass and of fire, and this crowd standing there in victory because they overcame the Antichrist. They overcame the antithesis of Jesus Christ. They overcame that all that this world could ever produce under the influence of Satan. And they stand there and they have the harps of God. Verses 3 and 4 tell us this, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. So there's four things in this song that are brought out very clearly. Number one is his works. Great and marvelous are thy works. Notice, Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. The next thing that's brought out in this song are his ways, and they are just and true. Just and true are thy ways. Please take note of that. Then who shall not fear thee for his holiness? Thou only art holy. It's the word only that makes him holy. If there were two holy, he wouldn't be holy. What makes him holy is he's the only one. Again, there is God and that which is not God. There is the creator and the creation, and there is no mingling. He stands alone in the solitude of himself. That is what his holiness is. And that's why his love for us is a holy love that we have to receive by faith. It's unlike any earthly love that we know. But thirdly, they're speaking of his holiness. And lastly, here it says, for thy judgments are made manifest. All of your purposes now are out in the open. So there's tremendous closure here in this song. Okay, it's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So scholars want to argue there. Okay, are they two songs or one song? And they're you know, it's amazing for me to read ad nauseum some of these arguments, because there are Greek scholars that want to go to the two ofs, because there's two ofs. It's of Moses and of the Lamb, because there's two ofs. This is the same song. But when you understand their predisposition, all of them come from a background where they want to make the church and Israel the same thing, because they're preterist and they're in replacement theology. Other Greek scholars say, well, if it had been the same song, it would have just said the song of Moses and of the Lamb. It wouldn't have said and the song of the Lamb, because it says song twice. Therefore, it has to be two songs. I don't care. I'm getting raptured. I'm getting out of here. They can stand around and argue about ofs and songs all they want. I just love this scene. There's more here than all of that. There are no whys here. Please take notice. Why, Lord? We're surrounded with them now, aren't we? Why is my child suffering? Why is my husband suffering? Why is my father suffering? Why? Why would you do this, Lord? Why? There's no complaint here registered. These are people who endured the Antichrist, who were martyred, who were put to death, and now as they're singing, standing on the other side, there's no questions, there's no complaint, there's no charge brought against God at all, because they say, you know, that you are almighty, great and marvelous are your works. From this side we see, Lord God Almighty, and just and true are your ways. Now we stand here, we understand what we perceived as injustice on the other side, what the psalmist stumbled at in Psalm 73. We know that the God of Israel is good. That's something we know. And that's what bothers us, because we see the wicked prospering and the righteous suffer. If we knew the God of Israel was a prankster, it wouldn't bother us, because we know not to make ourselves vulnerable. What bothers us is we know that God is good. And because we know that, why do wicked people prosper and righteous people suffer? It's a question of the ages. And here, these people that had suffered at the hands of the most wicked leader the world had ever seen, they're singing here in this scene, just and true are thy ways. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? You alone are holy. There's no one like you, not in your might, not in your ways. And now your judgments have been made manifest. They're pulled out into the light for everybody to see, and we understand everything that's taken place. Now, I want to tell you something. I believe this song is very important. When we sing here, and again, my encouragement to our worship leaders, our songwriters, and if you're a songwriter, you go back and you visit chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, and you look at the way worship is there. It's always in the first person. Thou alone, Lord, art holy. They're singing to him. It's not about, I feel this way, I can only do this, I can only imagine. There's none of those songs in heaven. The songs in heaven is, you, Lord, you're holy, you're wondrous, you've redeemed us from every nation, kindred, and tongue. It's thou-centered worship. Remember, we talked about this. It's ordered worship. When God is on the throne and angels are there and everybody can sing in key, they all fall down at the same time. They all throw their crowns at the same time. There's not one angel or one cherubim that goes, oh yeah, when everybody else is singing something. Everybody looks at them, oh, you're drawing attention to yourself, you know. There's not one person doing one thing. And so, no, when worship is completely holy and completely under the control of Almighty God, the order is incredible. It's part of the beauty of the whole scene. No one's getting any attention because the worship is thou-centered. And here, his ways are being extolled. They're just and true. Lord, you're almighty and you're holy. And your judgments are brought out into the open. I think, you know, that's very important. If we bless God as we worship and we sing praises, I think that we should be seeking to bless his heart. He stoops down and he listens. And we're going to see at the end of this scene, he withdraws into the temple. It fills with smoke and it says, no man can get near him until the seven angels have poured out the seven vials of wrath. It's almost as though God the Father is brooding. We'll go there. Let's get there. I'm doing it out of order, contradicting what I just said. Okay. After that, I looked, and behold, the temple, it's naos there, the holy place of the tabernacle, tent, question mark, of the testimony, whatever Moses made a pattern of this, what he saw in heaven, was open. Hebrews 8:5 tells us that. Exodus 25:9, we talked about that. And notice, the seven angels came out of the temple having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen like the priests, having their breasts girded with golden breastplates, like the priests. So evidently Moses the earthly tabernacle of worship was set up to reflect so much of this. And notice this in verse 7. One of the four beasts, now the cherubim are involved in this, gave unto the seven angels seven golden, King James says vials, it's bowls, like the bowls that the blood was emptied into at the sacrifice. Seven bowls full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Exodus tells us that happened. We're told that that happened when Solomon dedicated the temple. The smoke filled the temple. No one could stand. No one. Here, smoke from the glory of God fills the temple and from his power. And please notice, no man. So I don't know what your pre-tribulationists do. Post-tribulationists. No man was able to enter into the temple until, that word is important, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So these are the last bowls now. This is the finality. This is the bringing together of it all. This is the wrapping up of everything. And these seven angels come with seven plagues, and then one of the cherubim gives to these angels each a bowl, a golden bowl evidently, and those bowls are pre-filled with the wrath of God so that these last plagues are mixed with the wrath of God before they're poured out. When that takes place, God withdraws into the temple. Smoke fills the presence. No one can get near him. Because it was not his will that any man should perish. In Ezekiel, he said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn ye. Turn ye and live. Why will you die? Says the Lord God Almighty. He gave his only son. And way beyond what any cinematographer could ever capture of his physical beating and abuse, on that cross, says he bore our sin on the tree in Peter's second epistle, or the first epistle, on the tree, on the cross, the sin of the world came upon him. The sin of the world. Every lustful thought you and I have ever had, every bit of anger and selfishness, every sin we've ever committed, all of the sin of Osama bin Laden, Adolf Eichmann, Adolf Hitler, every tyrant in the world, the sin of the world was carried by Christ. We can't imagine that. And then when he cried, God of the Father turned away from him when the sin of the world was upon him. And his cry was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And heaven's answer was fire. The wrath of God was fired down upon the sin of the world on his own son. And everyone in this scene that was lost could have been saved. There's not a person in this room tonight that can't be forgiven and go to heaven. It doesn't matter what you've done. And at this point, the jury is out. Everything's been drug out into the open. His judgments are made manifest. He's the Lord God Almighty. His ways are just and true. He alone is holy. No one understands or sees what he does. And his purposes are out in the open. You know, what would we do? You know, we watch, you know, this whole scene on television with this girl that's disappeared down in Aruba, and did this person kill her? And did they, what if all of that came out into the open? And that was broadcast just plain? Then we'd know who was guilty, and nobody would complain. We watched O.J. for months and months and months and months. Nobody knows but God. What if, you know, they could have raised Nicole Simpson from the dead, and she said, he didn't do it. This person did it. No one would ever complain about him being let off. Or if she said, he did do it. Here in this scene, everything's out. The jury's out. And everybody's either been sealed by heaven or marked by the beast. And God's ways are out in the open, and he's not unjust in anything that he's doing. And I'm sure that the song that is being sung is a gift to him, and yet his heart remains broken, and he withdraws into the temple brooding. No man can get near him. Look over in verse 16, 17. Chapter 16, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Christ has said that for you and I. It is finished. Tetelestai. Paid in full. For any of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, this has already been pronounced over our lives. It is done. It is finished. But God alone will pronounce it when the earth is judged over the wicked those who have rebelled, who have refused. I mean, in the chapter before this, he had an angel flying around the entire planet with a very loud voice proclaiming to all of those who dwell on the earth, every man and woman in their own language, woe, you know, preaching the everlasting gospel and saying, woe unto anyone who receives the mark of the beast. You're going to burn forever. You're going to be lost if you do that. So just and true now are his ways. And yet, as I look, heartbroken, God Almighty, tender, who would have ever thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? He stooped down to us. He's paid the price. He's done everything on his side to open heaven to such as us. Not religion, relationship. And now, as the fullness of his wrath, the fullness, the completion of it, is finally poured out, he withdraws. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We see Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, weeping, it says. The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept audibly. Luke chapter 19, it says, when he rode into Jerusalem, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd have only known this things, the things that belong to this day, the day of my peace. But now, you know, your house is left to you deaf. They're going to tear down the city. Your children are going to be destroyed. Just goes through this whole thing, and it says he's convulsing. He's riding into the city on Palm Sunday, and they're going, Hosanna, Hosanna. And it says in the middle, here's this figure on the burrow, convulsing, weeping. He's tender. He's tender. Any tenderness that a human being has, any compassion that a human being has, anything that a human could ever demonstrate is the spoiled rendition of what was there when we were created in his image and his likeness. Any tenderness that a human being can show is the ruined version of his great tenderness that he placed in us when he created us in his image and likeness. And he withdraws here. And to me, this is one of the most remarkable scenes in all of the Bible, that he so loved this world, he had given his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And now the fullness of his wrath has to do its job, or he won't be just. Just and true are his ways. And I believe he withdraws broken. No man can get near him until, it says, the seventh angel pours it out, and then a voice comes out of the temple and says, it is done. It is done. You know, sometimes we, as Christians, as we're growing in grace and the knowledge of who he is, we really blew it today, we've really done something stupid lately, and we think he's there with a big stick waiting for us. And he's just going to whack us. And he's going to smile while he whacks us too. You know, the Bible does say that God chastens the son that he loves. And that any chastening, while it happens, is unpleasant, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, we're told in the book of Hebrews. That if he doesn't do that, he doesn't care about us. He chastens us. He doesn't punish us because he's been punished in our place to the full. And he's not standing there with a big stick waiting to whack you. In fact, if you settle yourself long enough, you'll realize you just got the stick in your hand and you're whacking him all over again. And he's willing to do that. He did it eternally for us. No one's ever loved us the way that he loves us. No one. Thou only art holy. And he loves us with a holy love. There is no point of comparison, not the love between a husband and a wife, though he tries in human terms to say, I'm the bridegroom, you're the bride. Not the love between a father and a son, though he tries to say, I'm the father, you're my children, trying to woo us into the reality of the remarkable and tender and personal love that he has for us. And again, John 16 blows my mind because there it says that he likes us. Because some of you might, oh, theologically, I know he loves me. Let me tell you this, he likes you too. That's what really blows your mind. That he loves you should blow your mind, but what blows our mind, you mean he likes me? Yeah, he likes you. Not only does he love you, he likes you. He likes you. He likes to spend time with you. Oh, Lord, I'll pray in the morning. I'm so tired. Your word says you give your beloved sleep. Okay, Lord, yes, I'll wait till the morning. Oh, Lord, I overslept. I need Java. I would like to pray, but I need coffee. I don't get coffee, I'll have a headache. Then I'll be mean to other people in traffic on the way to work, and I won't be a good witness. So, Lord, I'll talk to you at lunchtime. And he waits. Oh, Lord, we're going. Everybody's going out at lunch. You know, I didn't know they were going. If I don't go with them, they'll think I'm being holier than this. So I'll be a good witness. I'll talk to you after work. And you know how it goes. And finally, something blows up in our lives, and then it's like, oh, nice to hear from you. Nice to hear from you. I love to spend time with you. And I like you, too. And it's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And there is a city out there in front of us perishing. In fact, again, if you take Willie Penn, Center City, Philadelphia, and you draw a 150-mile radius off of that, that 300-mile diameter is the most populated diameter on the globe, more than Hong Kong, more than London, more than Mexico City. That 300 miles takes in Philadelphia, New York, Baltimore, Atlantic City, Newark. We are living in the midst of the fattest fishing hole on earth. Everybody here should catch something before the Lord, besides the flu, before the Lord comes. But it's only as we believe in his love, it's only as our lives are touched to that degree by his love, and that the love of Christ then is shed abroad from our hearts, that we can touch the lives of those around us. This is a very remarkable picture of our Father who's in heaven, who is almighty, who is holy, who is just and true. I'd encourage you to sit alone with it and look as he withdraws. He's not up there like you and I would be. Yeah, you're finally getting it. Your number's up. I knew this was coming. I've been waiting for you to get it. Brokenhearted, withdrawn, brooding. No one can get near him until it's over. And then a voice. It is done. I'm going to have the musicians come and we'll sing a last song tonight. Please, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, as we sing this last song, we would invite you to come and stand here as we're singing. Oh, that's embarrassing. It ain't as embarrassing as hanging on a cross in front of the world naked for you. That's what he did. You come and you stand here, but look, in doing that, this is the gospel. You come in repentance. That means you're willing to turn away from you. It's not playing games. It's saying, Lord, I am a sinner. And I believe tonight you died on the cross for me, and that is the only way I will ever be forgiven. And I'm willing to turn from my sin, Lord Jesus, and turn in faith to you and receive you as my Savior and find my life and my assurance in your word, in your promises. Lord, I will spend my life living in the claims of Christ. And he will set you free. He will change your life. He will wash you and cleanse you and give you a destination that will blow your mind. Let's stand. Let's pray. If he's drawing you in his love tonight as we sing this last song, you come. If a friend brought you, they're going to say, come on, I'll go down with you. Let's pray then. Let's lift our hearts. Let's sing to this one whom we love. Father, I know you've overheard. And Lord, in all of this, it's Father, almost a place where we would have to take off our shoes. We know it's holy ground, and we have, in one sense, no right even to touch, Lord, what would be going on in your heart, Lord, as you withdraw. And in one sense, no man will ever stand there, Lord, because even in the ages to come, you'll be revealing your grace to us, Lord. In the ages to come, we still won't realize that the depth and the fullness and the power, the extent of your love, because it's infinite. But what a day that will be, Father. Lord, we believe you're just and true. We love you. And we ask, Lord, that you'd give us the opportunities in this time to share your love, your forgiveness, the good news of Christ with our co-laborers, with, Lord, our peers, with those in our family that are around us that still don't know the truth. And Lord, tonight we pray by your Spirit that, Lord, perhaps you've shared it with some hearts that stand here among us who never realized the depth of your love. And Lord, that you draw them tonight into your forgiving arms. Add to the church, Lord, such as should be saved. We put that before you. We thank you, Lord, that as we lift our voices, our hearts can be filled. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.